Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 66 in our series. I'm going to start in Matthew 16, verse 28, and we're going to read down in chapter 17, verse 9. Chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Can you keep a secret? Jesus tells Peter, James, and John they have to keep a secret. They can tell no one about his transfiguration until after the resurrection. Now think about it. After the incredible experience of seeing Jesus transfigured before them, glowing with intense brightness, meeting with Moses and Elijah, and they can't tell anybody? Oh, not until after the resurrection? How long will that be? You know, they still don't know all these things. Could you stay mum that long? It's asking a lot. I've always been enthralled with science fiction because I like how it stretches the mind and provokes me to think out of the box. Now I'm going to put a little parenthesis this morning. My wife, Leslie, does not like science fiction. So when it comes to, after a long day, when we can't think anymore, and sitting down to maybe watch a little something on the television, never is it science fiction if she is there. It is typically Hallmark. It's not mind stretching, it's mind numbing. You know, all their plots are the same. Boy meets girl. They fall in love over the next hour and a half. And about a half hour before the show ends, something catastrophic happens and they go their separate ways until 5 minutes before the show ends. They get back together, they kiss and make up and ride off into the sunset, happily ever after. My wife usually wins. But I'll say this, it's good for falling asleep too. Anyway, as a kid I was fascinated with sci-fi and the works of H.G. Wells and Jules Verne and in more modern times, Star Trek, Star Wars, that kind of stuff. But one element of sci-fi that I like a great deal is time travel. Being able to go back in time or even forward in time, oh, the possibilities are endless. Interestingly, though, in the Bible, we find some time travel that is not science fiction. It happens in reality. For instance, Jehovah takes Ezekiel back in time to Jerusalem to see the awful events transpiring in the temple that precipitated the Babylonian captivity. And God takes the Apostle John forward in time to see the events of the tribulation unfolding before his eyes, resulting in the writing of the book of Revelation, things he didn't even understand he was writing about. Here in our text, Jesus takes Peter and James and John to the future to witness. Notice what it says at the end of chapter 16 and verse 28. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that's yet future. Peter, James, and John actually see Jesus coming to launch his kingdom. They get a glimpse of the future and Jesus in his glorified body. Now, of course, from our earthly perspective, that still hasn't happened yet, even from our time frame. But God, we know, sees past, present, and future all at the same time. I mean, he's outside of our dimension of time, so he deliberately transports this trio of disciples into his dimension, I suppose, to witness the future unveiling of Jesus in his kingdom body. That's what chapter 16, verse 28 says. They see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. A future event. They're transported by Jesus to the future to see it. And they have to stay quiet about it. I've titled the message, Time Travelers. The disciples are time travelers in this text. I've mentioned Ezekiel. I've mentioned the Apostle John later in the scriptures. Well, in this text, Jesus is a time traveler, and so is Moses and Elijah. This morning, we're going to be time travelers, but we're going to be armchair time travelers. We can't actually go to the future or into the past. What wouldn't that be fun if we could? But we can do it in our seats, in the pews, venturing into the future to see Jesus in all of his glory, but also to see Moses and Elijah. And we're going to venture into the past in this message as well. Interestingly, these two Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah, show up repeatedly as the New Testament unfolds. We're going to see that today. Now, I fully realize that this text was also the text for my message last Sunday. But my focus from the text last week was how Jesus used his transfiguration to provoke the gods, so to speak. This week, I will focus on the two guests that Jesus showcases at his transfiguration and why these two in particular. I remind you that Jesus takes his disciples up on a high mountain. Chapter 16 ends with Jesus and the disciples at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in all of Israel, 8,500 feet in elevation. So it's likely this is the mountain where Jesus is transfigured. Many scholars take that position. This is Mount Hermon, they believe. Especially considering this unique location, which is satanic to the core. I spoke about that in the last two messages. I'm not going to go into it again today. But this is a very demonic place. It's as if Jesus puts the demonic realm on notice and provokes the gods to drive him to the cross. Why is Jesus transfigured on a mountain? Why not the Sea of Galilee? Why not the temple in Jerusalem? Well, a mountain in scriptures is a metaphor for a kingdom. In this case, the kingdom of Messiah. We're going to look at Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, to see this come to life. Isaiah 2:2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, farming implements, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Mount Hermon symbolizes kingdom in our text. Jesus being transfigured symbolizes Messiah's glorification when he returns to establish his kingdom on earth. His face shines like the sun. His clothes are as white as the light. The parallel text in Mark chapter 9, verse 3 says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. we might say in our lingo, as bright as a bleached white garment can be. Why would the Holy Spirit tell us in verse 1 of chapter 17 that all of this occurs after 6 days from Christ's conversation with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi? Well, what comes after the 6th day? The 7th day. I believe there's significance to that. I don't believe God throws around details haphazardly or willy-nilly. I believe he does so for a purpose. And I realize I'm surmising here, but I think it fits within the context. In Hebrew thinking, the 6 days of creation week symbolize the days of man, or 6,000 years. In fact, Peter explained in 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In the Hebrew mindset, then, what is the 7th day, the day of rest, in the history of mankind? Well, it's the coming of the millennial kingdom, a kingdom of peace and rest under the rule of Messiah. And we read just a moment ago that under his reign, swords and spears will be reshaped or refashioned into farming implements. It's going to be a time of great peace and prosperity. No more weapons of war will be needed. You may remember from Daniel chapter 2 the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay, representing 4 world powers. But we're told in that passage that a stone is cut without hands, striking the feet of iron and clay, thus destroying the image. Daniel 2:35 says, "The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well, that mountain is Messiah's kingdom. His kingdom is the 7,000-year period of rest on the earth. So after 6 days, Jesus is transfigured on the 7th, symbolizing the 7th period of rest over which he will be king over all, the messianic king. Here in our text, it's symbolized by Mount Hermon. And of course, the transfigured Jesus is the messianic king. But in the text, Jesus is not the only one who's glorified, is he? Luke 9:31 says that Moses and Elijah also appear in glorified form, talking with Jesus about his coming crucifixion. And we're also told that a bright cloud overshadows them all. Undoubtedly, this is the Shekinah glory, the glow of God, that had formerly been seen in the Old Testament, hovering over the tabernacle, emanating from the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top. The presence of God was there when the glow of God was there. I mentioned last week that Peter wants to erect 3 tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the purpose of this, of course, is for celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, which was the 7th and final feast in the yearly feast cycle of Israel. This feast, being the last of 7, symbolizes the messianic kingdom of rest. Thus, this entire passage, forgive me for using this phrase, it oozes messianic kingdom. The whole thing. All these symbols. This is all about the messianic kingdom. But here's a question you might have. Why Moses and Elijah? Since this is an actual future event, the appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus signifies that they will accompany Jesus when he returns the 2nd time in all his glory. And here's something interesting. I had not considered this before until studying this week, but those 2 apparently appear with Jesus on 2 other occasions in the New Testament before his 2nd coming. Let's look at some of the hints and see what we can piece together. In Luke chapter 24, I'll read the 9 verses. "Now on the 1st day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. Now notice in verse 4 it says, Two men stood by them in shining garments. Somebody might hastily suggest that these are angels, since we see angels at the tomb in one or more of the other Gospels. I would argue that we see both men and angels at the tomb. And here's why. Because the Greek word in all the other texts is agalos, which means angels or messengers, and that can refer to human messengers. But here in this particular text, in Luke 24, verse 4, the Greek word translated men is aner, always translated men in the New Testament. Never is it used for angels. I think that's significant. Never, ever do we find that word used for angels. Furthermore, these men are in shining garments. The word, Greek word, astrapto, translated shining, means flashes of lightning. Interestingly, that same Greek word with a prefix in front of it, ex or ek astrapto, meaning out from, that's what the prefix means, is used of Jesus' transfigured body in Luke 9:28, and there it's translated glistening. So in Jesus' case, these flashes of lightning are coming out from him. It's my understanding, and I could be wrong about this, but in Moses and Elijah's case, their clothing was kind of electrified, if you will. But with Jesus, it was not only electrified, flashes were coming out from him. That's how I understand it. Anyway, it's very interesting how they appear to Peter, James, and John. Presumably, these two men here in Luke 24, verse 4, are Moses and Elijah, for they're glorified men and not angels. That's pretty clear from the Greek words used. Now, it doesn't say they're Moses and Elijah, but it does say they're men, and that word's never used of angels. That's interesting. Also, we know that angels are never referred to in terms of glorification. Certainly, angels are associated with God's glory, but they're never seen in a covering of glory. That's reserved for mankind. Now, I want you to think about the history of this a little bit. What happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned in the Garden of Eden? Well, they became naked and ashamed. Many Bible scholars take the position that Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, were glorified beings encased in light, like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and like Moses and Elijah, and for that matter, like all faithful saints will one day be rewarded with glorification, glowing with light in some degree. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. So saints in the coming age will not be naked and ashamed if they have a glorified body. All saints, as I understand it, will have a resurrected body like the body Jesus had after he rose from the grave. But that's not the same as a transfigured, a glorified body which shines in some degree of brightness. That's reserved, I believe, for only the faithful saints. Angels are not made in the image of God, so they do not glow with his brightness as men once did and will once again. The fact that Moses and Elijah are glowing with glorified bodies means that they've already been rewarded by Jesus. Thus, how appropriate not only to see Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but also at Christ's empty tomb, presumably, for resurrection is what makes glorification possible for mankind. Now, I personally think there's a second place that we see Moses and Elijah, and that's at Christ's ascension when he is glorified. Look with me at Acts chapter 1. We'll look at verses 9 through 11. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Once again, the Greek word translated men is the same one in Luke 24:4 on air, which is always translated men and never angels in the New Testament. Furthermore, they're described here as having white garments, the same terminology used on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. So once again, I'm presuming that this is referring to Moses and Elijah, for no one else fits the description. These are glorified men. No, the Bible doesn't specifically say they are Moses and Elijah. But did you ever think that maybe sometimes the Holy Spirit wants us to connect the dots? He gives us hints. Given their description in these passages, Acts 1, Luke 24, which is identical to Matthew 17. Who else could this be? No other humans have yet been glorified. Only Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We could perhaps add Enoch, since he was translated or raptured, but Enoch's not mentioned in Matthew chapter 17. It's specifically, I think, Moses and Elijah because they represent the law and the prophets. And so the message is clear, at least it is to me, that just as Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud of glory in the presence of Moses and Elijah, so he will come again with these two men in a cloud of glory, a future event that Peter, James, and John are privileged to eyewitness, and we are privileged to read about in the Word of God. Fascinating. Thankfully, we can tell other people. They couldn't. Now I want you to look with me back at our main text, Matthew 17, but now we're going to proceed a few more verses. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. This is an interesting little discussion that Jesus has with his disciples as they come down the mountain. He tells them first to keep their time travel a secret until after the resurrection. They're to tell no one about his second coming and his glorification until after the resurrection. Well, again, how difficult would that be? Wouldn't you want to go home and tell everybody? I don't want to tell my wife. And all my friends, Jesus says, no. Now, why does Jesus command them not to tell anyone? Well, he is certainly sensitive to his Father's will and the need to be crucified. And he does not want the crowds to prematurely attempt to crown him as king and promote him as king throughout Israel. The messianic king that could derail the crucifixion plans. It's not the right time for him to be crowned king. He must first be crucified and rise again. And of course, we know that Daniel's 70th week does not immediately follow his resurrection. He must first ascend into heaven for a time, then return, glorified, along with Moses and Elijah, as seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are puzzled, though, and I can understand this. They want to know why the scribes say that Elijah must come first. Are the scribes correct about that? Yes. Let's go back a bit further now in our time travel from our armchairs. And let's go to the time of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And we'll read verses 4, 5, and 6. This occurs about 400 years before the time of Christ. These are the last words spoken by God through the prophet Malachi, and silence follows for 400 years until an angel of God bursts on the scene and announces the coming birth of John the Baptist. And then, of course, shortly thereafter, Jesus Christ himself. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6 of Malachi 4. Remember the law of Moses. In my mind, I had not remembered that Moses is mentioned in Malachi 4, and yet we're told, remember the law of Moses, at least the Jews were told that. My servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, or Sinai, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And then we see the other. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now notice in verse 5 that Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now from our historical vantage point and with the completed revelation of Scripture, we know that's referring to Christ's second coming in particular to defeat the enemies of Israel. We recognize that was not the nature of Christ's first coming. He didn't come in a dreadful way to bring judgment, but the disciples do not know this yet, so they need clarification. They've just seen Moses and Elijah on the mountain, so perhaps this means that the great and dreadful day of the Lord will begin very soon? It's a reasonable thought. They still don't realize that Jesus is going away for a season. Now, we happen to know it's been about 2,000 years coming up on that. And that he will return a second time with Moses and Elijah. Jesus confirms to them in verse 11 that indeed Elijah will come first and restore all things. Matthew 17, verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. In other words, Elijah has already come, and you see what they did to him. They murdered him. In like manner, Messiah will also be murdered. In verse 13, we're told the disciples understand Jesus to be speaking about John the Baptist. In what sense is he, John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet? Well, I remind you that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not actually Elijah. That much is clear. Even John himself said he wasn't Elijah. John 1:21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Jesus, however, said that John was Elijah, but with a big caveat. Matthew 11:13-14, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist is Elijah who must precede the great and dreadful day of the Lord if and only if you are willing to receive him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Did the Jewish leadership receive John in the spirit and power of Elijah? No, they did not. Did they repent and get right with Jehovah? No, they did not, tragically. They arrogantly claimed, we have Abraham as our father. As if to say, John the Baptist, we don't need to repent. We're Jews. We're inheritors of the promise. And by the way, a lot of Christians are saying the same thing today. We don't need to get right with God and repent of our apathy because we're Christians. We're eternally secure. All the inheritances will come to us automatically. How foolish. If the Jewish leadership had received John the Baptist as Elijah, mentioned in Malachi 4, then Jesus would have made good on the kingdom offer at that time. But the leadership never received John in that manner, so it's a moot point. Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The return of Jesus as warrior king. We started this message by traveling to the future at the Mount of Transfiguration and glimpsing the second coming of Christ. Then we traveled to the past, to the empty tomb of Jesus, and then his ascension from the Mount of Olives. And then we traveled back further in time to the prophecy of Malachi. There we learned that Elijah must precede the coming of the day of the Lord, that dreadful day. And we're told there in Malachi 4, he must turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. What does that mean? And what does that have to do with Elijah? Well, let's go back even further in time to the ministry of Elijah when he was on earth, when he was used of the Lord to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, which he did in 1 Kings chapter 18. Wicked King Ahab is ruler over Israel, and he's married wicked Jezebel, who's a Phoenician Baal worshiper. In fact, her father was a priest of Baal. The combination of these two spells doom for Israel spiritually. The nation is completely given over to Baal worship. God sends Elijah to prophesy, but neither Ahab nor Jezebel will listen. The people aren't listening. So it comes to the great showdown at Mount Carmel. You remember this. The 450 prophets of Baal are summoned, along with the 400 prophets of Asherah, Baal's consort goddess. The people of Israel are summoned too, and they come to watch Elijah confront the prophets of Baal. Altars are erected, one to Jehovah by Elijah, the other to Baal by the prophets of Baal. Then Elijah issues a challenge to the Israelites. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to all the people and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. It's as if he says, "Stop waffling back and forth. Choose either Baal or Jehovah. You can't have both." No one speaks a word. You know what happens. The prophets of Baal carry on for several hours, dancing, crying out, cutting themselves, trying to get Baal to send fire from heaven to consume the bull that's over on their altar. Nothing happens. They go on for hours, desperate for Baal's intervention. Nothing ever happens. Then it's Elijah's turn. He first douses his altar with lots of water. That must have angered Ahab and all the people because it was a time of famine and no rain. And he scooped up all the water he could find and poured it on an altar. That seemed like a useless thing to do. They never expected his altar to be consumed with fire, but he wanted to prove to them that it was of God and not some magic trick. In 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37, we read his prayer. And what a prayer it is. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." I love this verse. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Well, that was a display of the power of God. How did the people respond? Oh, with fear and trembling when they saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." In other words, Jehovah, he is Elohim. Amen. That's what you call turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. There was no division. All were united in recognizing Jehovah as their God. Elijah was used of God to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to the Lord and back to his prophets, and that of the Lord's prophets to his people. In other words, there was a great repentance and revival amongst the Israelites. And according to Malachi 4, that very thing must happen before Jesus will come the second time. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 12. What a text. "And I will give power to my two witnesses." Want to guess who they are? "And they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. You can read about that in Zechariah 4. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. They're resurrected, you see. And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, the glory of God cloud, and their enemies saw them. I'm going to make the case that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Let me give you 4 key evidences that I believe this to be the case. Number 1, it was these two prophets in particular who did the miracles in verse 6. Remember verse 6? These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. Well, wait a minute. That's talking about Elijah. He did that. James 5:17 tells us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then Elijah prayed again after the revival, and God sent a gully washer. Verse 18, he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, that seems to be strongly referring to Elijah. And then the second half of the verse, they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, that sounds an awful lot like Moses. That's exactly what he did in the Exodus. There's a second reason why I believe these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Because sign miracles were only performed 3 times during biblical history. And they were for the express purpose of getting Israel's attention with respect to the theocratic kingdom. The first time, during Moses' day, followed by Joshua. The second time, during Elijah's day, followed by Elisha. And then, of course, during the time of Christ, followed for a time by his disciples. That's it. Sign miracles are for the Jews. And that is why sign miracles are not being performed in our present age. I believe the charismatic movement has it wrong. Sign miracles are not for our age because the Jews are still living in unbelief. But sign miracles will once again be performed during the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week. Jacob's time of trouble, a 7-year period of Hebrew history, yet future, they will be performed by the 2 predominant men who performed them in the past, Moses and Elijah. And doesn't verse 6 of Revelation 11 basically hand that to us on a platter? The purpose will be once again to get Israel's attention. Wake up, Israel! The kingdom is coming! See, that's the purpose of miracles. There's a third reason why I believe that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Their ministry is to turn the hearts of Israel back to the Lord. And that's exactly what they're doing in Revelation chapter 11. Not to mention, they are likely the impetus behind the 144,000 Jewish evangelists believing themselves and going around the globe preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There is a 4th reason why I believe these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. They're with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, apparently as the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands. Now, we don't have the time to look at it, but Revelation 11:4 compared with Zechariah 4:14, which says the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Well, interestingly, these two witnesses are killed by Antichrist. Their bodies are left to rot in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Then they rise again and are called up to heaven in a cloud, presumably the Shekinah glory. Does this sound familiar? It's essentially what Christ experiences: death, resurrection, and ascension. This is a picture to the whole world. How will these two witnesses turn the heart of Israel to the Lord? Through the ministry of the 144,000, not to mention their own ministry. The 144,000 are undoubtedly turned to Christ as a result of the ministry of these two witnesses. And don't you think they'll be on national and international television? I would think the technology of our present world will continue on into that era and they'll beam it around the world. Everybody will see it on evening news. The 144,000 will preach the gospel of the kingdom. Why the gospel of the kingdom? Because of the Jews who need to hear it. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Referring to the second coming of Christ, which isn't the very end, but that's the beginning of the end. Jesus will return. How will Israel respond to his second coming? Oh, this is beautiful. Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And Paul the Apostle said, "And so all Israel will be saved." Glory, hallelujah. I'm excited about that. 3 decades after the transfiguration, 30 plus years later, Peter freely talked about the event. In fact, he wrote about it. 2 Peter chapter 1. He used it as an opportunity to admonish believers to prepare for Christ's return. So this text is for you and me. Let me read it for you. 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Now, notice what Peter says. "I'm going to keep reminding you of these truths." This is ingrained in Peter's heart and mind. He's going to share it until he dies. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you." There's a second time he mentions it. "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, I have to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me as a martyr. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." There's a third time. "I'm going to teach it till I die. I'm going to keep reminding you till I die. And even after I'm gone, I'm hoping that others keep reminding you." And by the way, he still reminds us through 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." It wasn't some myth we told you. It wasn't some fanciful story. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I saw Jesus, Peter says, in his transfigured, glorified, millennial body. I was transported to the future. Verse 17. "For he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we," James and John and I, "heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain," Mount Hermon presumably, "and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Whew, what a message. What's Peter's point? You, Christian, are called to be holy and faithful to the Lord, and you've been elected to that purpose. Election there has nothing to do with salvation. It's all about sanctification under reward. Check it out. The context is clear. He says, make it sure. Peter emphasizes repeatedly in the text. I'm going to keep reminding you of this because it's so important in the light of the return of Jesus. As if to say, get ready. He's coming again. Are you ready? Let's bow in prayer.